Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Acts, chapter 15. If I may, I'd like to make a confession to you this morning. I love and believe strongly in expository preaching. Expository preaching delivers you from me. I don't stand up here and preach my favorite little hobby horse things all the time. And expository preaching keeps me disciplined to stay in the Word of God and deliver unto you the whole Word of God. But my confession is that I was tempted to leave out the last part of this passage, Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, simply because I didn't want to deal with it, to be honest with you. But I'm thankful that God's Word, God in His Word, forces us to deal with things that maybe we don't want to deal with. And this passage deals with something that none of us find attractive. None of us find joyful. But it's something that is very real, not only in the lives of individuals, but in families and in churches. And it's the matter of unnecessary, sharp contentions. Let's read the Word of God and then unfold this and consider it this morning. Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, very short section of Scripture. This is the Word of the living God. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the Word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, open our hearts now and our minds that we might see how easy it is to become offended at brethren, to have sharp contention and even divide with brethren. And I pray, Father, that you will give us grace to humbly submit to your word that we might not see these things happen. And we will bless you as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In the social media world, texting, Facebook, Twitter, how many of you know what BFF stands for? Raise your hand. BFF, best friend forever, right? Best friend forever. How many of you in your lives have known people who were friends, best friends? They were bosom buddies, as the old expression may be. And suddenly you find them at loggerheads with one another, upset, angry, saying things that they would never have said under normal circumstances or situations. How many times, let's take it even further on down this line of thought, how many times have you seen couples, married couples, happily married, and you think, oh, their marriage will stand forever. And suddenly, you see that they're arguing, there's a separation, all sorts of things are going on. They're seeing pastors, they're seeing marriage counselors, and the next thing you know, they're both at the courthouse getting a divorce. How many times have you seen business partners, devoted, godly, Christian people, working together in a business, and you think, man, they look so good together. This is a perfect pair. This is a perfect match. And the next thing you know, they're suing one another left and right? Or how many times have you seen churches that have been thriving and things are seemingly going well and the gospel is going forth with great power and you find that people are being converted, Christians are being strengthened, they are being built up, they're serving Christ, they're doing wonderful things, and the next thing you know, you hear there's a fuss going on, there's church dissension, and this one leaves, and that one leaves, and this one leaves, and they're having business meetings where they're standing up fussing and fighting, and they don't need pastors and elders, they need sheriffs. You've seen business meetings like that, haven't you? And the next thing you know, this good, godly, thriving church is now split. You see, I'm talking about realities of life. And when I was tempted not to deal with this passage of Scripture, I was sharply rebuked in my own mind and thinking by the Spirit of God, who reminded me that this passage of Scripture is just as inspired as John chapter 3 or Romans chapter 9 or Revelation chapter 22 or any other portion of the Word of God. And when the Spirit of God was moving upon Luke to write down these very words, he could have easily had him to omit this incident that took place there at the church at Antioch. But instead, he moved upon him and had him to write these words, pen this event so that we might know of it. I can tell you, when we look at it, it's embarrassing. Many of you may have read this passage of Scripture and thought little of it. But when I look at it and I study it, it becomes an embarrassment to me as a Christian. I wish I could say to the non-believing world, we don't have problems like this. But the reality is that every Christian struggles to one degree or another. Every marriage struggles to one degree or another. And every church struggles to one degree or another. And if we don't handle those things biblically, we will end up doing what Barnabas and Paul did here. We will end up separating. So let's look at this. This situation with these two men that we're talking about godly Christian men, that if they were on Twitter, they would be described as BFFs, best friends forever. You'd think these two men have been through so much together, they would never have any sharp disagreements between them. It's in the context of ministering in the church. Paul and Barnabas leave Jerusalem Council, the first part of this chapter, and they go back to the church at Antioch. That great historical church where they're first called Christians at Antioch. People are being converted. The gospel is going out. People are being brought under conviction of sin. And they realize that this Jesus who was crucified and buried and rose again is the Messiah and the sure Redeemer of God's elect and the only Savior of sinners. And they are coming to Him. The church is growing. The church is expanding. And Paul is concerned that in chapter 14, that first missionary journey, you remember we looked at that? Where they left Antioch and went across over into Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, souls were saved, churches were planted and established, and when they come to the end of their missionary journey, way, way, way over here, on the other side of Turkey, they turn around and come back, and at every church they stop, Acts chapter 14, verse 21 through 23, they strengthen the believers in the churches, they ordain them elders, plural, in every church, singular, and they complete that job, and they come back and return to Antioch. This is the context. Paul is concerned that the gospel is growing. People are being converted. People are being saved. Verse 36, then after some days, meaning after they had returned from Jerusalem council, Paul says to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in those cities where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go back and visit them and strengthen them and build them up." You see, in the context of ministering in the church and preaching the word of God, teaching the word of God, discipling those who come to faith in Christ, something terribly sad and even tragic sometimes happens. This section records for us a fierce quarrel. I mean, we're not talking about a slight disagreement here. We're talking about a fierce quarrel between two of the best and most eminent apostles and servants of Christ, Paul and Barnabas. It was not a small disagreement, but it was a tempestuous outburst of contention. Dr. David Thomas, in his excellent commentary on the Acts of the Apostles, says this, "The altercation between them was so fierce and fiery that the ties of old friendship gave way for a time and they separated from each other." The fact that such a scene in apostolic life is recorded for us here in Holy Scripture tells us a couple of things. First of all, it shows, whether you realize it or not, it proves the genuineness of Holy Scripture. You read through the Quran. You read through the writings of the Bhagavad Gita, or however you pronounce it. Hinduism. These things are not recorded. One of the things that shows the inspiration of the Bible is the honesty in which God reports things. If I was writing the Bible, I would not have told about David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Just, you know, I'd say, let's let love cover a multitude of sin. But God is too honest for that. And frankly, if I was writing the Bible, I would not have put this in here, this section, of this fierce division between Paul and Barnabas. It's an embarrassment. Because we tell people that Christianity is a religion of grace and love and peace, right? But here are two men that are not showing love and they're not showing grace and there is no peace between them. And when they see this, how can they say that the gospel really works? You see, God proves to us, we see the inspiration of the Scriptures by the truthfulness of the Word of God to us. But secondly, I think the Spirit of God had Luke to record this to remind us that none of us are exempt from the same things that these are two of the best servants of Christ in that day, even to this day. I mean, here's Paul, who wrote at least half, and maybe more than half, of the New Testament books. And this is a reminder to us. It is a reminder to us as individual Christians. It is a reminder to us as husbands and wives. It is a reminder to us as members in a visible church of Jesus Christ, that if we do not guard our hearts and we do not walk humbly before the Lord, we can have sharp contention and division. We can have friends breaking friendships, marriages ending in divorces, and churches ending in terrible splits. This is serious. This is sobering. We find that these were strong men of looming personality and deep conviction, all of which made for sturdy friendships. But these strong convictions, these sturdy friendships, must be kept bridled by humility and self-sacrificing submission. Marriage is the same way. In your marriage, when you are demanding your way, there will always be a problem. If we, as husbands, set out to just smother our wives with love, which we're all guilty of not doing. Husbands, don't you dare not say amen, because you're just as guilty as everybody else. And wives, if you showered your husbands with love and affection, and if you competed with each other in seeing who could love the other the most intensely and fiercely, I can tell you there would be no divorces. When we walk with humility before God and a self-sacrificing submission to one another, we're going to see blessing. Let's just go over this narrative, and then I want to draw out about four or five principles that we can learn from what has taken place here. Paul is concerned, verse 36, to go back on the first missionary trip and visit all of these churches that had been planted. And in verse 37, Barnabas said, hey, yes, let's go. Let's get at it. But listen, I want to take with us again John, who was called Mark. Now, do y'all remember chapter 14? John Mark sets out with them. He's young. He's full of vim and he's full of vinegar. He's full of fire and he's very zealous for the Lord. And he gets out there in the pagan world and he sees how hostile toward Christ and the gospel the world really is, and he tucks tail and runs and leaves Paul and Barnabas out there. He went along to be their helper and he ran when the going got tough. He got going. He wasn't willing to take the heat of the battle. And now Barnabas, in verse 37, is determined. Notice the strength of the word here. He didn't say, hey, Paul, what do you think about maybe let's take Mark with us again? No, he is set in his way. He is determined. He is not going to budge. We're going to take John Mark with us again. And Paul says, no, no, no. But Paul insisted, verse 38, that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone, meaning gone on with them to the work. So here are two strong minded men with deep convictions, with fervent, passionate zeal and love for Christ, and a burden, a flaming burden in their souls to make the gospel known and to see people converted and to see churches planted, and they are at a severe impasse. Barnabas is determined to take John, called Mark, with them. And Paul is insistent that he does not go with them and foul up everything again. Now, why is this one young man such a point of controversy? Now, the passage doesn't tell us here, but it does in chapter 14, and we will see in other places. You see, John Mark, who is probably the human author of the book of Mark in the New Testament, which we'll get to later, is Barnabas's nephew. There's blood involved here. There's family involved here. And so here they are. Barnabas, verse 37, is determined. He is unflinching. And Paul is insistent. He will not budge. Verse 39, the contention became so sharp. Look at the language here. So sharp. That they parted from one another. They would not listen to reason. They were so fixed in their thinking. And I think that as we look at this, they're at the point where they're not willing to be taught by the Scriptures. You see, the contention became so sharp they parted from one another, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And it appears that the church at Antioch sided with Paul because they commended Paul and Silas. There's no mention of Barnabas and Mark being commended by the church. And he, meaning Paul, went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. Two choice servants of Christ. Becoming so angry and upset with each other that they depart. What can we learn from this? What can we learn from this? Probability, first of all, is no certain guide for judging the future. Probability is no certain guide for judging the future. No one would have ever thought that these two men would fight. I mean, that's like thinking that Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea would fight. I mean, some of you know who Billy Graham is and George Beverly Shea. But you see, probability is no certain guide for the future. Both Paul and Barnabas were good men. Both had their new natures fixed by love to Christ. They had their new natures fixed with a desire for the extension of the church and to reach the souls of perishing men and women. Both were old friends. I'm not talking about just a friendship of a few weeks or a year or two. Both were old friends. Why do I say that? Do you remember after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus? And everyone was afraid of Paul, or Saul, right? We're not trusting him. I mean, he's been killing us. He's been going into Damascus even, getting our people, putting them in jail, killing us, doing all. I'm not trusting him. Who was it that stepped out of the shadows and said, Hebrews believed upon Christ. I'm going to take a chance on him. It was Barnabas. It was Barnabas that went and found Saul and brought him to Jerusalem and introduced him to the apostles. This was a man who risked bringing Paul before the apostles. He befriended Paul when everyone else was afraid of him. And they became close friends. Bosom brothers. And when Paul and Barnabas leaves Jerusalem, Barnabas takes Paul to the church at Antioch and introduces him to the church at Antioch. And Barnabas and Paul labor there at the church at Antioch for at least 10 years together. At least 10 years. Some think as many as 12 years. And then in chapter 13, the Spirit of God speaks and says, separate unto me Saul and Barnabas to the work whereunto I have called them. And they are sent forth on what we know historically as the first missionary journey. their best friends, their fellow worshipers. And now, and they have labored there in Antioch, and now they're being sovereignly called by the Spirit of God to go and carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they will labor for almost 2 years on the first missionary journey together. They return in Acts chapter 14. And there is a major disruption in the church over the matter of whether someone had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. And who does the church at Antioch send to Jerusalem to deal with this issue? The church sends Barnabas and Paul. And there in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul stood side by side. They had many fierce battles with heathen and pagan unbelievers. And now they were in Jerusalem and they were together fighting the onslaught of Jewish legalism. And with their wisdom and with their eloquence, they were able to turn back false doctrine and heresy. Side by side by side by side as brothers, loving one another and caring for one another, facing the pagans, facing the heathen, facing doctrinal heresy. It would appear highly improbable that these two best of friends and bosom servants of Christ should fight and separate. Yet they did. Probability is not an accurate prediction or predictor of the future. Which tells us, if you have precious friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, never, ever take them for granted. Some of you have been through church fights and church splits. Some of you have seen some very bitter and hateful things. You have seen men and women who at one time sat side by side, loved one another, prayed with one another, sought to advance the gospel together. Today, they won't even hardly speak to each other. You know what I'm talking about? What kind of testimony is that to the world of the gospel? Secondly, little things are often more trying to our souls than great things. Little things are often more trying to our souls than great things. That's true in all of life. That's true in marriage. I'll never forget, after being newly married, this most beautiful, precious woman. And she's going to fix me breakfast. And she fixes this wonderful breakfast except for one thing. She brings out a plate of toast. And it is just barely, barely toasted. I wouldn't even call it toast, you know. And it is soggy with butter. I don't like lightly toasted toast. I want my toast toasted, you know what I mean? And I don't want you to ladle the butter on my toast. I want to put it on myself. And here's this beautiful breakfast and this platter of soggy, just barely toasted toast. And she is beaming from ear to ear and thinking, I'm going to really enjoy this toast. And oh, I am ashamed of what I said and the way I acted. I mean, we're not talking about something major here. We're talking about a piece of toast. How many of you, in your relationships with your husbands or wives, you've fought, you've gotten irritated? It's not been over something great. It's been over something usually very small. You see, the problem with these two was not doctrine. Barnabas wasn't bringing along someone that was anti-Trinitarian. Or he wasn't bringing along someone who believed that they were saved by grace and works. There was no doctrinal differences. There were no doctrinal differences between them. There was no sin or some other issue of holiness, such as adultery or lying or stealing, or something like selfish ambition between these two. I mean, we're not talking about something major. We're talking about a young man. You see, they had been together for years in the most trying circumstances on land and sea. They had contended with bigoted Jews and idolatrous Gentiles. They endured many situations without breaking a stride in their fellowship and their camaraderie. They had faced the devils of hell and remained close. The contention was over a very immature young man that had great potential. John Mark, who was Barnabas's nephew. In other words, it'd be like our eldership here saying, fighting, fussing, dividing, because we wanted some young person to teach a Sunday school class, and some of us thought that he was ready and some thought that he wasn't ready. And here we're fussing and fighting and the whole church splits over something as small as that. You see, it was a small matter in light of the major salvific issues. Someone has said, flies irritate the noble steed more than the thunderous roll of the chariot wheels. Solomon reminds us, it's the little foxes that spoil the great vines. Not the big things. More often than not, it's the little things. Thirdly, contention, if not dealt with biblically, can lead to division. Now I'm going to kind of venture forward here and put forth my own particular viewpoint on this. Who was right and who was wrong in this whole matter? I mean, Barnabas, every time you see him, he's taking a risk for the gospel, right? He's reaching out to people. I mean, he reached out to Paul, didn't he? And how we need Barnabases in our churches. Men and women who will reach out to those that other people are afraid to touch. And who come with the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace. And yet, here Paul realized that this man had put in jeopardy the first missionary journey. His abandonment of the mission and his betrayal of the cause had left them handicapped. And you don't want to put people into battle who, when the first shot is fired, turn around and run. And so Paul was right and Barnabas was right. Actually, both men saw matters correctly. Yet, in another sense, both were very wrong. And it is my opinion that what took place should have never happened. It should not have happened. I remember I had a professor who said, oh yes, this should have happened. Some commentators try to justify this split and division, the parting of ways by these two great servants of Christ, by saying that two missionary teams were now formed and sent out. It was Barnabas and John Mark and Paul and Silas. And so now the gospel was being carried out by two missionary teams instead of just one. And they justify the split by this. And I don't agree. You know why? Because Barnabas and Mark are never, ever mentioned again in the book of Acts. Never. Matter of fact, we will not see Barnabas, unless I'm mistaken, mentioned. And we will see Mark mentioned three times, but nothing is ever mentioned about their labors. You see, if we don't deal with things biblically and humbly, whether it's on an individual level or in our marriages or in our church or in our homes, parents with children, children with your parents, if you don't deal with things biblically and humbly, you will have division. Fourthly, the best of Christians, especially Christian leaders, are not absolutely infallible. Both men were apostles who possessed unusual gifts and giftedness. But that did not mean they were always correct. As a pastor, I would hope that I'm providing leadership for you, but I want to confess to you, I am not infallible. There's only one thing that's infallible in the face of this earth, and it's God's Word. And I want us that anytime we have any questions, any discussion, any dissension, that we are men and women of principle, that we will be disciplined by the Word of God and let the Word of God teach us, not our own pragmatic feelings or not our own flimsy notions. No human being can claim absolute infallibility. There was and is only one perfect example, Christ Jesus the Lord, and He is the only infallible one to whom we must always yield, and He governs us with His Word. Fifthly, just a word of encouragement here. Those unprofitable now can become profitable later. Some of you know the story, don't you? For years, nothing is heard about Mark. He goes off with Barnabas and we hear nothing about him. Oh, we hear plenty of Paul and we hear plenty of Silas. Matter of fact, we're going to start moving more quickly through the book of Acts. We get to Acts chapter 16, the next chapter. We're going to see Europe's first converts. And they're being led to Christ by Paul and Silas. It's no longer Paul and Barnabas, it's Paul and Silas. For years we hear nothing of John Mark. Why? He needed to mature and grow up. He needed to quit being a baby. And there are many in Christ's churches who need to quit being babies. Then in the last year of Paul's ministry, the last year of Paul's ministry, 64 AD, we hear of John Mark. We hear Paul mention him not one, not two, but three times. Have John Mark to come to me, for he's now profitable for the ministry. I'm sending this letter by John Mark. You can see him found in Colossians 4:10, which is a prison epistle. 2 Timothy 4:11 and Philemon 24. He was unprofitable. But thank God for God's grace that matures us and brings us along and shapes us up. And if we're unprofitable now, it doesn't mean that we can't be profitable for the future. I've said to, we've tried to shepherd and help young men along, and I've had someone in my life as a young man to help shepherd and bring me along. And I know as a young pastor, a young man aspiring to the ministry, I did so many foolish things. I had an old godly deacon about 6'6". Brother Lawson Lowe put his arm around me and said, "Come on, son, let's go for a talk." With firm and yet gentle hands, he shepherded me and mentored me. And that's what is needed in Christ's churches. You see, John Mark quit being a baby and started acting like a man. He quit running when things got tough and he learned the holy art of perseverance. He started out unprofitable, but now he is profitable beyond description. We know historically he is going to become the pastor at the church at Ephesus. And from the archaeological ruins there, we know that that church probably housed about 1,200 people. That was in the day before mega churches. So take heart. Those who once were unprofitable can, by the grace of God, become profitable. Conclusion. How can we, either as individuals or as families, or as a church, avoid splits like this and promote genuine gospel unity among us? Very quickly, first of all, keep divinely revealed truth preeminent, not personality. I am nothing in the grand scheme of things. The pastors before you, before me, were nothing in the grand scheme of things. Those that shall follow me in the grand scheme of things are nothing. Truth, as it's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, is paramount and is to be preeminent. Amen? At all times. Secondly, never insist on having your own way in non-essentials. In non-essentials, let things go. It doesn't matter about so many non-essential things. I know this church that almost, we talk about church having splits over the color of the carpet. I know this church that almost had a split over the color of the tile that was going to be put in the fellowship hall and in the kitchen. I mean, it was ferocious. These are non-essentials. Never insist on having your own way in non-essentials. Thirdly, never allow blood relationships to take precedence over what is biblically right. I think of what Charles Spurgeon's mother said to him. And he said this haunted him all the days of his life. And she said, "Charles, if you die and do not repent of your sins and do not receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, I want you to know on the last day of judgment, I will stand beside the Lord Jesus and condemn you with Him. Or with Him, I will join in your condemnation." And he said the thought of that never escaped his mind. That my mother, who loved me, I know she loved me more than anyone else on the face of the earth, told me that if I continued in my sin and did not repent and believe, that she would stand beside Christ, and as He condemned me, she would join in with Him. He said that troubled him until the day he repented and believed. never allow blood relationships. And that's what Barnabas did. He allowed Saul, his sister's son, to come into the affair. And he let blood rather than truth, blood rather than grace, blood rather than peace, control the situation. Fourthly, whenever there's a problem between two people or factions in a church, seek an unbiased third-party mediator. Ask someone who has nothing to gain in the whole matter, would you come and sit here and mediate between us? And if Paul and Barnabas, and here's where they both were at fault, they were both right. Barnabas was right in that it's fair to give a man a second chance, and God is a God who gives us the second chance. But Paul was right in being cautious. Mark had not proven himself. Why take him back out again when he had not proved himself? And in that, Paul was right. It would take years for Mark to mature enough to where he would be profitable. So both of them were right and both of them were wrong. And they were both determined and they were both insistent. And it could have been easily settled if they had called for the elders or called for some unbiased third party to sit down with them and hear the sides and adjudicate in a matter that would have been peaceable. But both were too strong-willed and too hard-headed. As my daddy used to say about me, son, your head's harder than the Collins's ram. And I don't know who the Collins's were, but I knew what a ram was. And when we get so hard-headed and so insistent that we will not sit down and listen to reason, there's only one inevitable result. Split, a division, a separation, a breaking of bonds, long cherished and long held. Seek an unbiased third party. And last of all, the best way to avoid splits and promote church unity is for everyone to be engaged in great works. Call people together, discuss small matters, and they will quarrel. What color should we get the carpet for the sanctuary? Let's have a church meeting to decide. I can tell you one thing. We'll have as many opinions as we have people. But you call us to work on a great object of kingdom extension. Something of radical importance. I want to call us to renew our commitment to reach this community. They're perishing. Forget the color of the carpet we have in here. I wish we had new pew, whatever you sit on. Cushions. Wish we had something for the backs. They're uncomfortable to me. I know they are probably to you. But you know what? In the grand scheme of things, that's insignificant. Souls are perishing. This world is going to hell. We need to refocus. We need to have the great object of kingdom extension. And suddenly we will find people becoming cordial to one another and unanimous. Earnest work for the glory of God and the salvation of lost souls will inevitably rectify our foul tempers. What is remarkable in this historical follow-up is that we do not find any animosity now between Paul and Barnabas. And it wasn't long after they had parted ways before it seemingly every particle of animosity appears to have left them. Brethren, let's major on the majors. And let the minors be what they are, the minors. And let's make it so in our lives with each other, in our marriages, in our families, with our children, and with our parents, and in this church. There's a great work that God has called us to do. And this day we're to be His prophetic voice with His word to this perishing world. Let us not forget that. And may God deliver us from sharp and unnecessary divisions and cause us to walk humbly before our God and before one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this word. This word that I confessed before Your people, and as You know from my own heart, I did not want to deal with. And yet it's a word that is necessary. Maybe not for today, but it will be for tomorrow or sometime on down the line. And help us in non-salvific matters to not insist on having our own way, but help us to walk humbly before You, and help us to have set before us a great goal of seeing the kingdom of Your dear Son extended in this world through the means that You have ordained, through the preaching of the Word of God and the making known of Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And we will thank You as we ask these mercies in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.